All right, let's look at the 22nd Psalm. If you've ever been ill, seriously ill, and maybe physically, or you're suffering somehow emotionally, and you feel like, I've been calling out to God, I've been praying, I've been trying to, to pour out my heart and my feelings to God, and sort of lay my burden upon Him, and I don't get any answer. It doesn't seem like I get any response at all. Here, I'm struggling. I'm struggling physically. I'm struggling emotionally. And He just doesn't seem to be responding to me whatsoever. And maybe we face some kind of financial crisis. And we call out to God. We cry out to Him. And we ask Him for some help and to provide a solution to our problems. And nothing. Just silence. It doesn't appear that maybe He's not even listening. Maybe He's not even hearing my prayer. Maybe we face some kind of situation at work. It's just a bad situation. Sometimes work situations can be that way. They're just bad for one reason or another. And we pray and it just seems like there is no answer. Or maybe that we're at school and it's just a bad situation at school for some reason. And it's just torturous. We don't even want to go to school. And we pray about it and we ask God for some help and for some relief. And it just doesn't seem like anything changes. And we wonder, is God even listening to us? Does God even hear us? Well, that's the situation that the 22nd Psalm addresses. It's a long psalm. I think it's 31 verses long. And so this is longer than some of the psalms that we've looked at up to this point. But what I want to do is just work our way through it. And just section by section. And as we go through, I think we can see the value in the psalm. It's a very powerful psalm. It's powerful from the standpoint of its message, but it's a literary masterpiece as well. It is, we'll call it, When He Cried to Him, He Heard. I think that captures the idea pretty well. But it's a psalm that we might call a personal lament. And so here the psalmist, in this case David, he's crying out. He's struggling. He's under a lot of pressure. And we don't know exactly what the circumstances are. It may be that some of his enemies, political enemies, that they're maybe surrounding him and they're opposing him, maybe even attacking him. David, of course, was a man of war and saw this kind of situation in many times in battle. Or some people have suggested he may be sick. And so he's talking about a sickness sort of under the figure of being surrounded by enemies and things like that. We don't know exactly what the details were. He doesn't tell us. But we do know that he's suffering. He's struggling. In verses 6 and 7, he says that he is reproached by men. In verse 15, he has no strength. In verses 14 and 17, his body is suffering. In verse 16, people are ready to take advantage of his death. And so they're just waiting for him to die. And they're waiting to take advantage of that. And so when he dies, they're already dividing up his possessions. You're going to get this and I'm going to get that. No, I won't be. So that's the situation that he's in. He cries out to God. He cries out continually, expressing the anguish he feels because of these circumstances, but apparently he's just not getting an answer. These kinds of psalms, this is the most common type of psalm. I've got a list of at least 50 of these kinds of psalms, and so that would be a third. And I don't know that that's an exhaustive list. But these kinds of psalms contain these elements. Now, all of these psalms don't contain all of these elements. And some of these elements may be repeated in some of these kinds of psalms, these personal laments. But we can look for these elements. A statement of suffering. I'm suffering. I'm in anguish for one reason or another. We've already seen that, and we'll see that as we go through. We won't take the time to read all these verses. A cry to God for help. I'm suffering. Will you help me? Will you come to my aid? And that's expressed, of course, in different ways. There's a statement of trust. And we'll see that in this psalm as well. Even though I'm suffering, and even though it doesn't seem like I'm getting any relief, still I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to put my confidence in you. And so, again, we'll see that as we go through. All of these elements are found in this particular psalm. there is a petition which is very much like the cry to God for help. Will you help me? Will you hear me? Will you answer me? Will you rescue me? All of those things. A petition is simply a request for someone to respond. And then there in a lot of these psalms, and most of them, I suppose, there is this vow. There's a promise made to praise God, to give him thanks. There's a public confession involved in some of these. I'm suffering, but it's because of my own misbehavior. And that's not it. Again, all of these elements are not in all of these psalms, but they're very commonly found in these psalms. And then there's a statement of confidence that God will hear and help. And of course, that's found in this psalm as well. In this psalm, like many of these psalms, David alternates between statements of despair and statements of hope. And so here's a statement of despair. I'm struggling. I'm in anguish. I'm suffering. But I know that you're going to rescue me. But I've been calling out and you don't respond and I don't know what I'm going to do. But I'm going to continue to trust in you. And so there's alternation between statements of despair and statements of hope and trust, which reflect the human condition. If you've ever been in this situation where you're ill or you're struggling emotionally or you're facing a very difficult situation, you know that your emotions swing from one extreme to the other. And you're down in the dumps one day and you just don't see how things can get any worse. And then the next day I know I'm going to overcome. I know I'm going to do better. And so this alternation between despair and hope just reflects the reality of our human situation, our human existence. The psalm ends on a positive note, and we'll see that as we go through. The psalm moves from lament to prayer to praise. Lament to prayer to praise. And it has been noted that that's sort of a pattern we find when we worship. And so lament, we may come and we're guilty of sin. We're not worthy of you accepting us. And will you forgive us? Lament to prayer. God has forgiven us. Praise be to God. And so those elements certainly are found in worship. I heard, we usually say when we come to worship, let's leave all the cares of this world outside and come in here and focus. I heard a preacher say, I hope you brought the cares of the world with you inside today. And I thought, wow, that's a great point. I hope you brought all your cares with you. Because if you bring those cares with you, as we worship, we can ask God to take those cares away from us and carry those cares or bear those cares for us. I thought, wow, what a great perspective that is. I think there's a good point to be made there. And so we go from lament, being burdened with our cares, to prayer. God, will you relieve us of these worries and concerns and hardships? To praise, God has heard us and he will answer us. As you know, the 22nd Psalm is quoted several times in the New Testament. Most of the time when it's quoted with reference to the crucifixion. And so verse 1 is quoted by Jesus when on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 7 also quoted in connection with the crucifixion. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. We see it as well in verse 18 and 22. In verse 22, the writer says, earlier, the passage I was thinking about is, I'm poured out like water, verse 14, all my bones are out of joint, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. So just think about that piece of pottery that's been baking out in the sun. It's got maybe a thin layer of dust on the outside, but it's just dry and brittle. And maybe that's in the background when John records Jesus' words, I thirst. And so the crucifixion of Jesus and the events of the crucifixion make use of this particular psalm and several passages in it. We're going to break it up into about 9 stanzas. And so that's a long psalm. And so just try to hang in there with me as we go through it. We won't spend too much time on any one stanza. We'll have to move it along pretty well to kind of cover everything in the amount of time that we have. And so let's look at the first stanza. We're going to divide it up into 2 major parts. Verse 1 down through verse 21, and then verse 21 through 31, or verse 22 through 31. And so the first stanza is an expression of despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. One thing that impresses me in that particular section are these statements, these phrases that emphasize the distance away from David, the distance that God is away from David. Why have you forsaken me? Far from me, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. You do not answer. I have no rest. And so all of those words suggest that just David is in despair. I'm crying out, and there is no answer. I'm crying out day and night, but God doesn't respond. The word day and night here, the words day and night, there in verse 2, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night. That's a little device in which the extreme opposites are stated. But the intent is, the idea is, not only this, but everything in between. And so I'm crying out by day, and I'm crying out by night. And the idea, I'm crying out all the time. All the time I'm crying out to God, and yet no response. He's forsaken me. He's far away, and he's not giving me the answer that I'm looking for. And I have no rest. That the repetition of this, this address, my God, and so that also brings to light just that extreme emotions that David has in these circumstances. It would be enough for him to say, "Why have you forsaken me?" or say, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But the repetition of it just emphasizes that, my God, and he's not saying it in a profane way, of course. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And so, this is a very difficult situation. He says, just another point here in verse 1, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. The word groaning, if it's applied to a lion, is translated roar. And so he's groaning, this roar, it's these just deep sounds of the soul, we might say, crying out to God. We studied Amos this morning. We talked about the lion roars from Zion. Well, this is the same word, except in this particular case, it's David in the anguish of his spirit. He's roaring out, crying out to God. And yet there's no answer. And he feels forsaken. I've been crying out all the time, over a period of time, and yet no answer. Well, we swing in the next stanza, and David expresses his trust and his hope. Yet you are holy, you who are enthroned on the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted in you, delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And so you see the idea. The idea is, I think, clear enough. He's expressing his confidence in God and vowing to continue to trust in God. After all, God is holy. He would not allow unjust suffering to continue, would he? Can a holy God do that? Can he allow the unjust suffering just to go on and on and on? He's worthy of praise. He's enthroned upon the praises of Israel. The image that I have when I read that is that here you have Israel. They're worshiping God together and they're praising God. And those praises are collectively all going up to God. And God is sitting on them as if that was the throne. He's enthroned upon the praises of Israel. He's certainly worthy of the praises of his people. And so he's confident and he's trusting in God. In the first stanza, he's in despair. He feels forsaken. He feels like God is far off. But here, you know, there's this trust. And the trust is based on God's character, His holiness and justice, His dominion. He's enthroned. He's sitting on His throne and His praiseworthiness. God had rescued the fathers of Israel when they trusted in Him. And so you see that in verse 4. In you our fathers trusted. Notice the repetition of the word trusted. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted in you and you delivered them. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to base my trust. It's not arbitrarily based on, you know, on God, but there's good reason for it. God's character itself. And then the experience of our fathers, like Jacob. Remember Jacob? He's fleeing from Esau, and the Lord says at Bethel, he sees this dream of this ladder going up to heaven, and God saying, I'm going to be with you. Don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bring you back. And of course, he does bring him back. Joseph is protected by God in Egypt. Israel comes up out of Egypt. And so they're being oppressed by the Egyptians, enslaved by the Egyptians. And God hears their cry and he brings them up. He brings them out of this slavery. He delivers them. And so David says to God, in a sense, you have a good track record with your people. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, the Israelites, all of them turn to you. And you deliver them. That's what I'm going to do. I'm one of your people as well. And so I'm going to trust in you. And I'm going to trust that you're going to behave toward me in the same way that you acted toward our fathers. And so you can see the paradox in David's mind. I've been calling out to God all this time and he hasn't responded. But I'm going to keep calling out. Because I know God's character and I know God's history with his people. And we can do that. We can learn from this. We can appeal to God based on his previous actions with his people. You've done this with your people before. You've rescued them. You've healed the sick. You know, you've given sight to the blind. You know, you've delivered people out of oppression and out of difficult circumstances. You've made certain promises to your people to be with them. I'm one of your people as well. I'm asking you to be with me as you've been with your people previously in the past. And so our request is not arrogant. It's not inappropriately bold. But it is a request that rests upon God's character and his previous conduct toward his people. Well, notice that David does not appeal to anyone to help him but the Lord. He doesn't appeal to Egypt. He doesn't appeal to Assyria. He doesn't appeal to the magicians or the false gods or anything like that. Doesn't turn to anyone to help him but the Lord. In fact, David expresses in this psalm that God is in control of all things. And skip ahead a little bit to make this point. Verse 9, you are he who brought me forth from the womb. And so you're the one that brought me out of my mother's womb. You're in control even at that time. You made me trust in you when I was just a baby, an infant. Upon my mother's breast, you made me trust in you. You're in control. Upon you I was cast from birth. And you've been my God from my mother's womb. And so from the time that I was conceived, you've been my God. And why would I turn to anybody else now? I'm going to put my life and my well-being in your hands. You've always been my God. Why would I turn to someone else? So he doesn't. He turns to God. He's always been David's God. And so he is our God as well. Why would we turn to someone else or to anything else? Trust in God. Nor is suicide an answer for David either. Things are so bad, I think I'll just end my life. Again, we don't know what the circumstances were. We know that they were pretty bad just from the things that he has to say. But David never entertains the thought of just putting an end to his suffering by taking his own life. And Job never thinks about that either. You go through the book of Job, and Job endures immense suffering. Now, his wife suggested, perhaps, why don't you curse God and die? No. You know, you're talking like one of the foolish women. Never consider that. That's not an answer. Trust in God is an answer. Confidence in God is an answer, but taking our own lives to avoid suffering is not an answer, not a biblical answer. In the 71st Psalm, just by way of comparison, the 71st Psalm in verse 6, David says, speaking to God, "By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you." And so David appeals to God based on God's actions in the past toward his people. He believes that God has acted in a certain way in their cases, and he will do the same in his, that is, in David's case. One of the fundamental principles, or one of the fundamental promises of God to his people, is that he is faithful and loyal, and he will be with them. You see that in a number of places. Let's just look at one, and I'll cite a few other examples if you'd like to jot them down and look them up later. But in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, and in verse 9, God tells Israel, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful one, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness, his loyal love to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." He's faithful. He's loyal. It's one of the fundamental promises of God. "I am not going to leave you. I am not going to forsake you. I'm going to be with you. I'm loyal to you." Well, the same thing is said in Isaiah 49, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, and 2 Thessalonians 3, and verse 3. But we'll move on. The third stanza swings back to despair. And so this stanza begins in verse 6. I'm a worm and not a man. Just one of the images, sort of a literary device to illustrate David's undone condition. "I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" In the first stanza, David is forsaken. David is alone. But here he's surrounded by other people. They see him. They're watching him. But they don't comfort him. They sneer at him. They ridicule him. They add insult. Literally, they add insult to injury. And so this only makes his situation worse. They're kind of like Job's friends. That Job's friends come to him and make all kind of accusations against him. Job says, "Miserable friends are you all. You know, what kind of friends are you? You come here, you make matters worse." Well, that's the way these people were doing, although I don't know that they even claim to be David's friends. How is it that David is like a worm? Well, his situation is just disgusting. And we usually, unless we're just little boys, you know, we don't usually like to pick up worms and handle them. It's just, it's disgusting. They say David, his situation, he's a worm. He's the lowest and not a man. They sneer at him. They insult him. Says they separate with the lip. We might say they stick out their tongue. They're sticking out their tongue at me. They're insulting me. All of those things. They know that God, David claims to love God. David claims to have a special relationship with God. Well, where is God? Where's your God, David? When's he going to come rescue you? They're ridiculing him. They're sarcastic with him. And that just emphasizes David's problems. Well, then the fourth stanza is back to an expression of trust. We saw this just a moment ago. "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb." And I'm going through all this trial and ordeal, but you know, you're the one. You're the God. You've been with me from the very beginning when I came forth out of the womb. "You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb." And then verse 11, "Be not far from me. Trouble is near and there's none to help." None of these men are going to help me. Now they're laughing at me. They're ridiculing me. They're insulting me. Now they're not going to help me. You're the only one that can help. And so this this expression of confidence. Then a long statement of despair. In this particular statement, we have a lengthy description of the physical condition that he's in. And notice the fierce and ruthless, violent nature of these men and how they're described. David compares them to several different kinds of really strong, aggressive animals like bulls and dogs and lions. Notice the condition that its body's in. It's wasting away. It's emaciated. Just notice the dryness of the passage. We noted that just a moment ago. They're waiting for him to die. They're already dividing up his possessions. Many bulls have surrounded me. I think he's not talking about literal bulls. He's talking about these people that are fierce and violent and ready to trample him. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bashan was just an area of Palestine, that the general area that was very fertile and provided good pasture land. And so the cattle there was well fed and strong and healthy. And so these strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is, you might say, a shard. A shard of pottery. You know, if you break if you were to break some glass or some pottery, little pieces would be shards. And so this is like a pot shard, a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. Remember we talked about how David believed all things in God's control. And look what he says here. You've done this. You have permitted this. You lay me in the dust of death. In the grave. The dust of death would be the grave, wouldn't it? It seems as though I'm just at the end. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, these words are very similar to some of Job's words, where Job, again, just in faith that God is in control of all things, attributes his suffering to God. Job says, if I speak, my pain is not lessened, and if I hold back, what has left me? But now he has exalted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It's become a witness. And so, you know, on the one hand, God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? On the other hand, I know I only have one hope, and that's God. And so I'm just going to continue to trust in him. Again, that reflects our situation, doesn't it? It's very accurate, realistic description of what we go through, what we pass through when we're in extreme trial and extreme hardship. And then finally, in this particular section, we have this last statement, this petition to God. Several requests are made here, but you, O Lord, be not far off. Remember that first section? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. God has forsaken me. You don't answer me. Here, don't be far away. Don't be far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Answer me. And so he, again, appeals to God, come quickly to my aid. And again, several requests are made there. They all amount to the same idea. Don't be far away. Hear me and answer me and rescue me. David's not ready to give up yet, is he? He's not ready to give up yet. It's a tough situation, very difficult. His body is suffering. Emotionally, he's suffering. He's been praying to God, hasn't been getting an answer. But he's not ready to give up yet. And so he continues, hear me. Don't be far away. Hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul. Well, that's the first section. And sometimes we might stop right there. But that's not where the psalm stops. It continues. In the second part, there are three stanzas, the way I've got it divided up anyway, there is a major change, a major shift in tone. And so instead of despair and I'm suffering, I'm in anguish, I'm calling out, there's no answer. Now, so instead of being, you know, overcome with sorrow and anxiety, now in the second part of the psalm, things are great. And the reason is God has heard him and rescued him. And so God responds between verses 21 and verse 22. God has responded. And this is what David says. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. He's not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. When he cried to him for help, he heard. And so for a long period of time, David was crying to God and he thought God wasn't hearing and wasn't listening. But God was listening. And in God's own time and in God's own way, he responded. And David learned that. He recognized that. And he praises God because of his deliverance. The fact is that David's ordeal has helped him to rely on God even more. In the 119th Psalm in verse 67, the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And so before I was afflicted, you know, things were good and things were comfortable in life. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I kind of went off, did my own thing. But now that I've been afflicted, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And so it's been, in a sense, although it's been very difficult for David, there is something good that's come out of it. He's learned to rely more on God, have more confidence and more trust in God, and be more patient and wait. Wait on God to answer in his own time and in his own way. And so, has God abandoned David? No. Did God really forsake David? No. Not in the long run, no. He heard him, and he answered him. In this first section, the first stanza here, verses 22 through 26, David himself is praising God, and he calls on his fellow Israelites to praise God. And so the movement of the psalm in this particular place goes from an individual, David, praising God, to his brethren praising God. Then he calls on people of all the earth to praise God. And then he says people not even yet born are going to praise God because of this. There's a definite sense of community here. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Isn't that what we do when we come together for worship? Notice what David does. You know, God is good to him and God blesses him. And it seems like the first thought in David's mind is, I'm going to praise God and I'm going to go to my brethren. I'm going to tell them what happened. We're all going to praise God together. Isn't that what we do when we come together to worship? That we praise God for the good things he's done for us, especially those spiritual things. And we, in communion with others like us, express our gratitude and our praise to God for the good things he's done. And here's what he says. We're going to praise him. Four times from verses 22 through 26, the word praise occurs. And so it's praise and praise, praise and praise. We're going to glorify him. We're going to stand in awe of him. And the reason is he has not hidden his face from us. Remember we talked a few weeks ago about the face of God? Now, that's an indication, in a lot of passages anyway, of God's favor and God's blessing being upon people. And so he has not covered his face and withheld his blessing. No, he has shown us his face, so to speak. And we have received his blessing. And so we're going to praise him. And we're going to keep our promises to him. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Human beings, I suppose, have a tendency to make deals with God when they're suffering. If you'll get me out of this, I'll never sin again. I'm going to pay my vows. And I don't know that's exactly what David did, but we know as a man of God, as people of God, men and women of God, we have made certain vows to God. We need to keep them. If God is loyal to us and God blesses us, well, then we need to be loyal to God in return. In the next section, verses 27 through 29, again, he calls upon all the people of the earth. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. That's one of the major ideas in the psalm, isn't it? God is in control. The kingdom, the dominion, the rule belongs to God. And he's going to solve this problem for me, I know. And so I'm going to trust in him and have confidence in him. And so the kingdom is the Lord's. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. And those who go down to the dust, that would be those who have died, will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. And then there's one final statement of praise in which David calls upon those who haven't been born yet. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. And so, again, the second stanza, a major shift, a major change. And now instead of despair, confusion, you know, just swings in emotion between anxiety and trust and confidence, now it's praise. God has answered, and so he's worthy of our praise and our worship. And I'm going to tell everybody about it, and we're all going to join in together. Well, what's the message of the psalm? If you look at the whole psalm all together, what's the message? What's David trying to tell us? Well, isn't it that God will not abandon his people? That it may seem that we're all alone. It may seem as though we've been forsaken and abandoned by God. But that's not the case. Now, God has his own purposes, and he responds to his people. He's loyal and faithful, in fact. And he responds to his people, but in his own way and his own time. The 37th Psalm in verse 28 says, "The Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off." He does not forsake his godly ones. God doesn't always answer as soon as we would like for him to answer. And he doesn't always answer in the way that we want him to answer. But we can trust in him and have confidence that he will answer in the way that's best for us. Again, in his own way, in his own time. Our responsibility then, trust. Trust and obey. Keep trusting. Keep putting your confidence in God. And the truth is that he may not deliver us from whatever this situation is that we're experiencing in our life. He may not deliver us here and now. It may be after a while. It may be in heaven. And so we may endure incredible suffering here, but God will deliver us in heaven. The passage, of course, is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. He's the one who suffers the most, isn't he? And he experiences the greatest degree of suffering. And these, you know, he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing the same kind of situation that David is experiencing. And yet, even though God allows Jesus to go through that ordeal, he doesn't rescue Jesus out of it. He doesn't send bands of angels to deliver him. Jesus has to endure. He has no support from his friends. Again, God doesn't rescue him out of that. Still, Jesus prays to him on the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus asked the Father to forgive. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In other passages, Jesus emphasizes the union, the communion that exists between him and his Father. So that in John chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man," that's a reference to his crucifixion, "when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And so I know my Father who sent me, He's with me. Even though I'm going to be lifted up, I know that He is with me. And so there is a sense, of course, that the Father leaves Jesus alone to suffer and to die. Doesn't protect Him, doesn't shield Him from that. He's got to endure that. But He hasn't completely abandoned Him. And Jesus understands that and calls out to Him while on the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." In John 16 and verse 32, Jesus says this, "An hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And so y'all might leave me, completely abandon me, but the Father is with me. And so in what sense has the Father forsaken the Son? My understanding is He's forsaken Him in that He doesn't rescue Him out of that trial. No, He must endure the trial without any support from His friends or from His disciples. All alone, as it were, He must endure. And yet the Father, on another level, is with Him. Does the Psalm, the 22nd Psalm, teach that God has completely forsaken His children? No. In fact, it teaches the opposite, that God doesn't forsake His children. And so if the psalm doesn't teach that, how can we use the psalm that doesn't teach that to try to show that God has abandoned one of His children, in fact, His only begotten Son? And so Jesus, the Son of God, bore the sins of the world. He made atonement for them on the cross through His blood. He suffers and dies alone, no support from men. Doesn't call on legions of angels to come and rescue Him. And so, yes, He suffers and dies alone. And yet, 3 days later, God raises Him from the dead, and He's exalted then to the right hand of the Father. A fundamental promise of God is, I will not abandon you. I will not forsake you. You may go through serious trial and hardship, but just trust. Just trust in me. Put your confidence in me. I will hear, I will answer in my time, in my way. But you, in the meantime, trust and obey. Well, it's a great psalm. It's wonderful. It's been around now for what, 3,000 years? And still speaking to the hearts of men and women as they read it. And we've touched on it tonight. We could spend a lot more time on it, of course. But I hope it in some way has encouraged us. If you're here tonight, not a child of God, you're really outside the realm where God's blessings are found, God's presence and God's help, the blessing of prayer, the blessing of God's companionship and fellowship. And if you want those things, of course, you have to become a child of God. You do that by putting your faith in Jesus as God's Son, His only begotten Son, who bore your sins on the cross, by repenting of those sins and being baptized in Jesus' name. If you'll do that tonight, you can be a child of God. If you're already a child of God but not faithful, well, God will forgive if you'll return to Him. And so we encourage you to repent of your sins, confess them, and He will forgive. Can we help you tonight? If so, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.